Ape is the third of six in the series entitled Male and Female, Created He Them, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is With My Body, I Thee Worship.
I want to look at a number of scripture passages with you tonight, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and starting at the 9th verse. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's a very strong passage, isn't it? And one that I think a lot of people would like to ignore or duck. But if we have confidence that this is the Word of God, we dare not do that. And so let's just see what it has to say. Persistent unrighteousness is inconsistent with salvation. Let's be absolutely clear, this is not a matter of earning our salvation. You can't do that. Salvation is a gift. By grace were you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. It's not a matter of earning your salvation, but it is a matter refraining from these kinds of practices lest you lose the gift. You don't earn it by refraining from these practices, but you could lose it by continuing in them. You get the distinction? Salvation is a free gift. And it is a genuine new beginning, and that means a change in lifestyle. And so Paul's arguing backward from the proof of the pudding. If there's no change in lifestyle, then where is the new beginning? And if there's no beginning, then where is the gift? And if there's no gift, then where's the salvation? Now, secondly, it's important that you see none of these things are in and of themselves the unforgivable sin. You've heard of the unforgivable sin. There is an unforgivable sin, but obviously none of these things are the unforgivable sin because he says, and such were some of you. In every category, there were some folks in the Corinthian church who had participated in some of these things, but they are no longer participating in them. They have turned away from them, and that is not an unforgivable sin. To have done that at some time in the past, now to have repented of it, I have nothing more to do with it, so it's not an unforgivable sin in and of itself, but to continue in those things could be unforgivable. Do you catch the difference there? The sin itself is not ipso facto going to exclude you from the kingdom of God, but persisting in that and thereby denying the gift of your salvation, thereby denying the real beginning that God has wrought anew in you, could be a matter of losing your salvation. That's a very sobering statement. He goes on, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Raise the Lord Jesus, and he will also raise us up by his power. All things are lawful. In other words, I'm not under the law. This is not a matter of I've got to do these things in order to win my salvation. Just every time that comes to your mind, put it out of your mind. That's not what he's saying. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. But under grace, not all things are helpful. Some things are very, very dangerous to me. I remember long before anybody had ever heard of anorexia, at least long before I had ever heard of it, I remember watching one night on a late talk show, there was a little jockey who was being interviewed. I don't remember who it was, but he was a very famous jockey years ago. And he told his story, and his story was that he was right at the borderline of weight, you know, of being a professional jockey. He almost was over the line of weighing too much to be able to compete as a professional. And he said, my problem is I love to eat. And then he told a really disgusting story. I mean, I was horrified. Excuse me for sharing it with you. That every night he'd go and he'd have this huge dinner and then he'd go into the bathroom and he'd make himself get rid of it all. You know, we know what that is now. Call it anorexia. His was stimulated by an outside impulse of needing to qualify for a certain weight. Other people do it for other reasons. But I thought to myself, what an incredible, gross, horrifying, but remarkably accurate picture. Eating food is for the sake of nourishing our body. That's what God has given us food for. And here's this little guy who is separating the pleasure of chewing and swallowing from the purpose for which that food was intended by God. In other words, it has a purpose, and that's the main thing, and it has a pleasure, and that's the second thing. But he wanted the pleasure without the purpose. And so night after night, this horrible hell, and we know now that there are hundreds and thousands of people who share that hell with him, of so enjoying the pleasure that they're willing to indulge the pleasure and ignore the purpose and try to separate the one from the other. The purpose of the food is nourishment. The pleasure of eating is a secondary gift. God didn't have to make food pleasurable. He could have made it absolutely bland. But he gave us the gift of its pleasure along with the purpose. But this poor guy was separating the purpose from the pleasure. And Paul picks up exactly that imagery to say that the purpose, get this, the purpose of having bodies is to glorify the Lord with them. That's the purpose. God gave us bodies in order that we might glorify the Lord in and with and through our bodies. Now, the fact that they also can become vehicles of pleasure is a secondary gift. That's not their purpose. The purpose of the body is not pleasure. That's a secondary gift. The purpose is that we would glorify God. And so, as food becomes one with our stomach, you are what you eat. Right? Food becomes one with our stomach and with our whole body. And eventually, when we die, both the food and the stomach and the body become dust. Dust you were and dust you shall return, right? So in an exactly parallel way, he says, as our bodies are united to Christ, by faith, ultimately they'll be raised again. As God raised the Lord Jesus, so he's going to raise us as well. And so he goes on, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body, or as we saw last week, one flesh with her? And he quotes from that same passage in Genesis, "For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh." But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And you can read in there, "Therefore, shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." To separate the pleasure of chewing and swallowing from the purpose of eating, which is the nourishment of our bodies, is to do something foolish and disgusting and very possibly dangerous. And so also Paul is saying to separate the pleasure of sexual intercourse from its God-intended purpose, which is to express in physical terms the totality of the marriage commitment, is to do something foolish and disgusting and very probably dangerous. Do you get the parallel? To have sex with another person is to become one body, one flesh with that person. And yet, as Christians, our bodies are to be offered to the Lord. They're for His purpose. And so to offer our body to a prostitute and to the Lord is a self-contradiction. Got it? My body has a purpose. It has a claim on it. It belongs to the Lord. I'm to glorify Him in it. Secondarily, if I enter into a marriage commitment, my body is to become a vehicle of that marriage commitment, an expression of that marriage commitment to my partner. To take that body and go and unite it to a prostitute is a self-contradiction. How can I offer it to the Lord and to a prostitute at the same time? And by process of extension or extrapolation, the argument is that sex before marriage is a self-contradiction. Sex outside of marriage is a self-contradiction. Sex equals marriage, if you understand it biblically. How do I become one with another person? By covenant, by commitment, I pledge myself to you and you pledge yourself to me, and physically, by joining together with that person, so that the physical union, this is what we were trying to say last time, becomes an expression of the total union. And it's a self-contradiction. It's not just a little mistake on the side. It is a total violation of what God had in mind. And so not just the prostitute, but the casual affair in the midst of a marriage or fornication beforehand. It's a total violation of what God had in mind. And equally so, homosexuality is even more a violation. So Paul has said, and the scripture generally has said, that number one, we're created in the image of God, and His purpose for us is inescapable. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ, and He has a claim upon us. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is grieved when we misuse the body God has given us for Him to live in. I remember saying last year sometime, you realize that if you're a Christian and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you, then wherever you go and whatever you do, you take the Holy Spirit with you. And if you go into something which is an offense to God, you take the Holy Spirit with you into that thing. And it grieves Him. And I remember riding with one of our parishioners about 2 days later. We were going on a particular trip. And he said, "I never thought of that before. That really got to me. The Holy Spirit is with me whatever I do. Wherever I go, whatever I do, the Holy Spirit is with me." And I said, "I noticed that you've got one of those radar detectors in your car." He said, "Oh, yeah, but..." Said, "You realize that's against the law."
He slowed down.
The Holy Spirit is with you wherever you go. And if you go into something that is an offense to God, you take the Spirit with you and it grieves him. You take your bodies and you misuse them from God's purposes. What do you think that does to the Spirit of God who dwells inside you? Paul says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You are created in the image of God. If that weren't enough, you were bought by the blood of Christ. And if that weren't enough, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Turn back to the left to Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There are two kinds of sacrifice in the Old Testament. There's a sacrifice for sin, and that was the offering of animals as a propitiation, as a purchase offering to pay the price for our sin. Then secondly, there was an offering of thanksgiving. We are not purchasing our salvation. We're offering our bodies back as a thank offering. God has given us the gift of salvation, and in response to that, as an offering to him, a living sacrifice. We don't kill ourselves and throw our bodies on the altar, except in a sense. We'll come to that later. But as a thank offering, we offer ourselves back to him as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship. The definition of worship is make a present out of your body. Your spiritual worship is what? Offer yourself, your living body, back to God and glorify him in your body. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our calling is transformation by the renewal of our mind rather than conformation to the mores of society. J.B. Phillips, when he translated this passage, put it, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world make you like it. Don't just look like everybody else. Don't just feel that you've got to go along with whatever is happening out there in the society in which you live. You be an agent of transformation rather than conformation. Don't go along. Be different for the sake of Christ. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Our minds will be renewed as we fill them with the Word of God. And as our minds are renewed, that changes our attitude toward life, and the end result is we offer our bodies to God, which is very different from what the world is saying, isn't it? The world is saying, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't hurt anybody, do it. Just enjoy yourself, fulfill yourself, indulge yourself. You only go around once, got to get all the gusto you can, right? And God says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. And where does that begin? With your mind. How is your mind going to be renewed? By the Word of God. That changes your attitudes and it affects your bodies. We reflect this every Sunday. In the old communion service, the way we put it was, and here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. Not to earn our salvation, but to give thanks for it. Okay? What we're talking about is totally out of step with this secular society in which we live. Our sociologists, and be aware of this, if you've got kids in school, be aware of what's going on. They talk about value transformation, value clarification. Okay? The basis of value clarification, whether it's drugs or sex or whatever the specific issue is, the basis of what they're teaching in the public school in that area of ethics is
sociological statistics. In other words, we just take a survey, what everybody's doing. That's normal. A friend of mine is a professor, and at one point he asked his class, how many of you have ever cheated in a college test? And every hand went up. They were honest. I'm not quite sure why they were honest at that point. Every single one of them cheated. Now listen, from a sociological point of view, that says cheating is the norm. If everybody is doing, you got 100% cheating, then obviously cheating is what we're supposed to do. Okay? Sociologically, you just take a survey and see what, listen, if 51% of the marriages are failing, then marriages are supposed to fail. If the majority of folks are fooling around outside of their marriage commitment, then that's what normal means. Be careful. Values clarification. Be very, very careful of this. Paul says, don't be conformed. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We're called to be different for the sake of Christ. My friend calls that statistical morality. If a majority of people sleep around before, or in the midst of, or after their marriage vows, hey, then that's normal. And you ought to go do it. But we have a very, very different standard if we belong to the Lord Jesus. Turn again to the left, Matthew 16. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Following Christ is not a matter of fulfilling every urge or desire that drives us. It's a matter of denying. Lots of them. Lots of things, because I'm sinful, rise up inside me and say, I want that, and I want it now, and the response to that is cut it off. It's not a matter of self-fulfillment, it's self-denial. But notice, it's not as self-denial is not an end in itself. I deny myself in order to receive true life from God. Whoever loses his life will find it. Huh? I deny the sinful impulse in order that I might have the impulse that God wants for me, the true life from him, the resurrection life. And so he says elsewhere, if your eye offends you, what? If your hand offends you? If your foot offends you? Better to enter the kingdom of God maimed, sightless, and limping than to go to hell in one piece. Do you believe it? Titus chapter 2. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. Again, 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 and again. It's not a matter of doing this in order to earn my salvation. It's a matter that the grace of God has appeared. I have received salvation. I've been made a new creature, and that having been already the case, now I'm to renounce irreligion and worldly passions. To renounce it. To live sober, upright, godly lives. Listen, friends, there isn't a single one of you here that sooner or later isn't going to have strong, powerful temptation. Most of you already have. There may be a few among us who haven't yet had to cope with this in some really, really powerful way, either before or in the midst of or after you've been married. And that is an overwhelming thing that comes along. And the answer to it is cut it off. Not indulge it. Not be swept away by it. It is so beautiful. How could it be wrong? You know, that's what Adam and Eve said. Look at that fruit. Do you know what it says? It says when Eve looked at it and saw that it was a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise, and good for food, she took of the fruit and ate it and gave to her husband, and he ate also. You see what that's saying? How can anything so good be bad? It's a delight to the eyes, aesthetically. It was desired to make one wise, intellectually. It was good for food, physically. She was appealed to on all three levels. How could anything so beautiful be bad? Because God said so. Huh? And that's where it hits. I mean, hey, it's really easy to say sex outside of marriage is terrible until you find yourself powerfully attracted to somebody that you're not married to. At which point, the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce worldly passions. You see that that's a temptation? 1 Corinthians again, chapter 9,
verse 24. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after having preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The body needs to be beaten into subjection, that I might offer it to God, and that it might not become a vehicle of snare, of bondage, through temptation. I want to look at a very startling passage in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5. It's addressed my son. It could be equally my daughter. You could just invert the whole thing. "Be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a loose woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil." There's a sweetness there. You're not likely to be tempted by that which is ugly and disgusting and horrifying and obviously evil. You're likely to be tempted by that which is very sweet. Her lips drip honey. She's flattering. She's affirming. Feels good to be around her. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. What does that phrase usually mean in Scripture? Two-edged sword? The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts both to cure and to kill. And she, or he, may be a two-edged sword, doing exactly the opposite of what you had hoped. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, to hell. She doesn't take heed to the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. She doesn't even realize what she's doing. She's not out to trap you. She doesn't want to send you to hell. She doesn't even know what she's doing. "And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." See, if you don't go to her house, you're not going to be in trouble. I had a friend who used to say, back in college, he said, "I had a terrible problem with pornography. He said, I can't go home without passing the dirty movie theater, and I can't pass the theater without being lured in." And our college professor said, find another way to go home. If you don't go past it, you won't have the problem. Don't go in the house. Don't go near it. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of an alien. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline. Same root word as disciple. And my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. Now notice this. Verse 14 makes it clear that we're talking about a believer. I was at the point of utter ruin where? In the assembled congregation. This guy is a member of the fellowship. But he says, I didn't pay attention. I hated the discipline. Who doesn't? Who doesn't hate cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, chopping off your foot? Who doesn't hate that? And when the crunch comes, it is painful and it's difficult. And he says, I hated it and I was at the point of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, from your own cistern. That's a sexual image. Don't miss it. He's saying, drink water from your own cistern. God doesn't despise the sexual pleasure that you want and I want. But he says, I've put it inside of boundaries. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely hind, a graceful doe. Let her affection fill you at all times with delight. That is a very polite translation. Every now and then the RSV does that. I mean, it gets really embarrassed. What it really says is, let her breasts satisfy you. God wants you to enjoy sexual union. But don't forget what it's all about. It's an expression of total union, marital commitment. And therefore, it's to be protected. Therefore, reaffirm the wife of your youth. Find your delight in her. Rejoice in her, not in somebody else. Why should you be infatuated, my son, with a loose woman and embrace the bosom of an adventuress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is caught in the toils of his sin. He dies. Got it? For what? He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is lost. I want to commend a little book. I give this to every couple that I counsel before marriage, and I tell them, you really need to read this several times after you're married, called The Intimate Marriage by R.C. Sproul. It is a marvelous little book, and I would commend it to all of you. Especially chapter 5, Communication and Sex. He is very plain speaking and very helpful indeed. 1 Corinthians 7. Passage has been widely misinterpreted and in fact ridiculed because it's been said that St. Paul hated women, hated marriage. That's not what he's about at all. He's talking about celibacy, and he says, I wish you could be celibate because of the urgency of the gospel. To take a wife, to take a family, is to have responsibilities that can really hinder your availability to the Lord to preach the gospel. But he goes on to commend marriage in the highest terms, and I want you to hear this opening paragraph. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through the lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as myself am, namely unmarried. But each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. I wish, for the sake of the gospel, he said, I wish that many of you could be free to just move wherever you are without the responsibility of family. But that's a gift from God, and that's one gift. And there is another gift, and it's called marriage. Okay? One has one, and another has the other. Now, within that context, look at what he has to say. God understands that we are physical people. God understands that we are sexual people. God understands that we have very strong driving needs, and he's given us marriage, among many other things, as the vehicle for expressing and fulfilling those needs. God has made us that way. He's made us sexual creatures with desires and passions and drives and needs, and he's given us marriage as the context within which to satisfy those needs. But notice the stipulations. And Sproul says, if people would just take these seriously, the number of marriages that would be healed is incalculable. Number one, the rights of the partners over each other's bodies. The wife does not rule over her own body, but who? The husband rules over his wife's body, semicolon. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. That is equal. The wife is equally in charge of his body as he is of hers. Did you see that sex is commanded? Not just allowed, it's commanded. Do not refuse one another. It's commanded. Abstinence is permitted as the exception to the rule, but only as an exception to the rule, only for temporary periods, only for specific purposes, such as prayer and fasting, and only by mutual agreement. Do you see that? I can't tell you. You'd be horrified to know how many folks there are in this or any parish, married people whose marriages are hanging together by threads, you know, who have not consummated that marriage for months, for years, denying each other, using sex as a weapon against each other, absolutely flying in the face of Scripture. I'm talking about committed Christian people who have never come to grips with this. My body is not mine. I gave it as a gift to Karen. It's for her use. Got it? And vice versa. I am the Lord of her body. And vice versa. And it's commanded that we would express the totality of our commitment in this particular way, along with many others. But this particular way is supposed to be part and parcel, in a sense, almost the sacrament of the totality of our commitment. Do you follow what I'm saying? I want to read you from the first English prayer book, 1549. First time we had a prayer book in the Anglican Communion. And this is what the husband and the wife said to each other at the point of making their marriage commitment. With this ring, I thee wed. This gold and silver I thee give. With my body I thee worship. And with all my worldly goods I thee endow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do you find that shocking? You should. It is shocking. With my body I thee worship. And yet I want to suggest to you that is absolutely biblical. Because that's what we've seen tonight. That's what our bodies are for. Firstly, to worship God. And I say to the Lord Jesus, with my body I thee worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Present your body as a living sacrifice unto him, holy and acceptable. Huh? That's your spiritual worship. With my body, I thee worship. And in the marriage commitment, I'm doing exactly the same thing. I am worshiping. I'm saying, I honor you. That's what worship means. Worth-ship is where worship comes from. You are worthy of my body. You're probably worthy of a whole lot more than this body, but it's what I got. You are worthy. I offer you my body. I am exalting you. I am honoring you. I am glorifying you. I am meeting your need as best I can. You have access to my body, and I offer it to you in exactly the same way that I offer it to the Lord. Do you see? Maybe this is so obvious to some of you that it hardly needs saying. It seems to me that it is so alien to our culture that we need to say it, we need to say it, we need to say it. That it's not. All of those strictures against sex outside of marriage are not because God wants to deny us our pleasure. It's not because sex is a dirty, evil, horrible thing. Precisely the opposite. It's because what he intended for sex to be and what it can be under his authority and within the context of a committed Christian lifetime marriage vow is so good that it needs to be protected. Do you see that? And so to take it out of that context, it's kind of like eating food, swallowing it, and throwing it up again. Totally misses the point. Breaks the heart of God. Destroys the structure of society. Endangers physical disease. Pollutes the integrity of my marriage. Destroys my kids. And leaves me wondering who I am. With my body, I thee worship, to the Father and to the spouse. You know, I'm very, very much involved in the ministry of Noel and in trying to deal with the abortion holocaust in our country. And I've been traveling a great deal this fall. I won't be continuing that after the first of the year, but I'm traveling a very great deal this fall on behalf of Noel and talking with groups of Episcopalians all over the country and just trying to share the concern that we have for the sanctity of life. And over and over and over and over, I get people asking the question, you know, what is the solution? What's the solution? Do you know what the answer to that is? There is no solution. Because we're dealing with symptoms. The abortion holocaust is a symptom. Until we're prepared to deal with the sanctity of commitment, I mean, the overwhelming majority of the time, abortion is a symptom of sex outside of marriage. That's why people are running to an easy solution. It's just the problem is it involves millions of unborn children. You know? But we're dealing with symptoms. You're not going to solve the problem until somehow, somewhere, we have a reassertion of the sanctity of our sexuality, let alone the sanctity of life. I want to ask you to pray with me. And I'm not going to ask you tonight to repeat the words or any other thing out loud because it's just too personal. But I'd like us to pray for ourselves and for those around us here in this room, in this church, wherever this tape is played. Let's begin by asking God to forgive us for the ways that every single one of us have misused our bodies. For the fact that we've succumbed time and time and time again to a lust for pleasure that ignores the purpose. Lord, we pray tonight for any whose marriages have been deeply wounded. That you'd bring healing, that you'd bring forgiveness, that you'd bring repentance and restoration. For any who are not yet married, who but one day might be, that right now, tonight, whatever we've done in the past, tonight, right now, whether married or unmarried, we would offer to you our bodies. Forgive me, Lord, for the ways in which I've misused mine. Take my body as a living sacrifice, a holy, reasonable, acceptable sacrifice to you. And Lord, help me to learn to discipline it, to say no to worldly passions, to renounce irreligion, to use it only in ways that would honor you and strengthen my marriage. Lord Jesus, when we slip and stumble and even when we fall on our faces, Lord, help us to be understanding and charitable and quick to forgive each other, but also help us to call each other to a higher standard. We ask you to be exalted in the lives of the members of this parish, in the marriages, in the families. Help us to sanctify our marriage vows. And for those who are now married, Lord, help us to delight in our spouses, to choose to take delight in our spouses and nowhere else. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.